Well, good morning, guys. All right, I think we can go ahead and get started this morning. I think this is recording. It looks like it is. Perfect. All right. Well, yesterday we left off talking about what I was calling, under sort of a broad theological heading, the Word of Christ. And specifically, we were emphasizing the role that Scripture played in the Protestant Reformation, both the recovery of the original Greek and Hebrew, and then also the commitment to the authority of Scripture. And out of all of that, commitment to the authority of Scripture and the precision that comes from getting back to the original languages, you had the conviction on the part of the Reformers that they needed to preach and teach and translate the Word of God into a language that the people could understand. And we were making the point at the end of our time yesterday that the catalyst for revival, the catalyst for reformation, whether it's in 2 Chronicles 33 through 35 or in the book of Acts or any time in church history where you have true revival, the catalyst for it is always the preaching of the Word of God. And we would expect that because that's exactly what Paul in Romans 10 says we should expect, that if those who do not know the gospel are to hear the gospel and be saved, that preachers must go and be sent, or must be sent and go, right? How will they hear without a preacher? And that's what Paul makes that point in Romans 10. And it's, of course, the Spirit of God who does the work through His Word, which is why Ephesians 6:17 talks about the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And Hebrews 4:12 makes it clear that it's the Word of God that pierces into the innermost parts of the human heart. And I think that has incredible practical import for ministry, because it's tempting sometimes to think that if we're going to have an effective ministry, that we need to somehow entertain the audience, or we need to rely on our own creativity or cleverness, or we need to come up with emotionally manipulative tactics to get people to make decisions. But the reality is none of those things are actual catalysts for true revival. They're cheap substitutes. True revival is always the result of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to convict the heart and then to regenerate the heart and bring the sinner to saving faith. And so the power of reformation and revival is found in the Scriptures. So that's where we ended yesterday. Today, we're going in this session to talk about evangelism and the advancement of the gospel and what I call the world for Christ. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about developments that took place during the Reformation and then after the Reformation up and to the modern missions movement. And we'll talk a little bit about the evangelical revival in England and the First and Second Great Awakening in America as sort of precursors to the modern missions movement. So that's what we're planning to cover in this session. Before we get going, though, I would like to open us in a word of prayer, and then after that, I'll see if you men have any questions, because I'm happy to engage with questions that you might have, whether related specifically to what we talked about yesterday or questions that perhaps are not related. It's fine either way. And then after a time of answering some questions, we'll jump into the history itself. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your sovereign goodness, that you are both great and good. Your greatness is that you are above all things. You have ordained all things. You have created all things. Nothing exists apart from you, and nothing takes place outside of your sovereign will. And you are good. Your goodness is seen in your loving kindness, your mercy, and your grace towards us, who deserve nothing but the consequences of our own sin, And yet, because of the work of Christ, what we deserve and what we receive are infinitely different. Thank you that we receive through Christ the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with you, being reconciled to you and adopted into your family through the work of your Son. He is the Lord of the church, and he is the Lord of church history. And so as we think about the history of the church, we give you all of the glory and praise. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so if there are any questions, please go ahead and ask. And we'll start with seeing if there's anything on your hearts and minds. I do plan in our final session, I'm planning to talk about things like the rise of liberalism, the fundamentalist movement, the rise of evangelicalism, denominations, and those kinds of things, kind of moving towards the present. But I also want to spend time for Q&A in our final session as well. So I want to make sure that there's as much time as possible for you to ask whatever's on your heart. So any questions today? All of your questions have been answered. Amazing. Okay, well, that's no problem. You can spend some time thinking, maybe even over, well, certainly later in the class, if you have a question, it's no problem to interrupt or interject with a question. And you can also be thinking during lunch if you have any questions that you want to ask related to church history, related to theology, related to pastoral ministry. I'm happy to engage in whatever questions you might have, because I love the opportunity to have a conversation about those things, knowing that iron sharpens iron as we search the scriptures together to see what the Lord has revealed to us.
Yeah, I do have a question.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Is our focus supposed to be disciple making or church planting or church building? The reason I ask is, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said he would build his church. Whereas in some movements, I see there's an emphasis on church planting and church building, which I feel is something that Jesus should do. We should focus on disciple making. What do you think on that?
Yeah, thank you. So for the sake of the recording, I'll repeat the question. So the question was, should we focus on disciple making in our missions and evangelistic efforts? Or should we focus more on church planting in light of the fact that the Great Commission, Jesus said, as you go, make disciples. And in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church. And therefore, it's perhaps that Scripture is suggesting that we focus more on disciple making and not so much on church planting. Am I articulating that accurately? Yeah. I think I would respond to that by suggesting that the word in my head is bifurcate, but what I mean is to divide disciple making from church planting, or maybe better said, to divide disciple making from engaging in a healthy, edifying local church ministry, to see those as two mutually exclusive things, I don't believe is the right way to see it. So I would suggest that perhaps you're introducing a false dichotomy. In my view, disciple making takes place within the context of the local church. So you need local churches in order to effectively disciple followers of Jesus. Because what is a church? A church comes, I mean, the word church in Greek is the word ekklesia. It means the assembly. It technically means, ek means out, klesia from a word that means to call out. It means those who are called out of the world, who assemble together as followers of Jesus. And Hebrews 10:25 is very clear that we are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, You must be part of a church to be a faithful follower of Jesus. You know, sometimes, at least in the U.S., you hear people say things like, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. That's a false dichotomy. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be a member of his body, and local churches are the visible local gathering of those who are members of the body of Christ. So the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, go therefore, it's really a aorist participle, so it's having gone, make disciples, that's the command. And then the way in which the command is fleshed out, you have these three participles in Matthew 28:18-19. Having gone, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. So what does it mean to make disciples? Well, to make disciples means that as you go, inaugurate through the preaching of the gospel, inaugurate new converts into the local church. That's what baptism does. It's the visible sign of the Spirit's work, but it's a sign to the unbelieving world that this person is identifying with the body of Christ. And then teaching them all that I have commanded you, where does that take place? That takes place in the context of a local church. So I think I understand your question. Should our emphasis in missions be specifically on church planting, or should it be perhaps on some other aspect of evangelistic or pastoral ministry? In answer to that question, personally, I think the most effective form of missions work is on training up national leaders to then go and pastor churches, either planting those churches or simply pastoring churches that already exist. Because as you train strong national leadership, then the church in that area is strengthened, because churches are only as strong as their leaders. So I just wouldn't want to put an unnecessary barrier between two things that really should be linked together. So if discipleship takes place in the context of a local church, then strengthening local churches or planting new local churches is actually a key part of the disciple-making process. I don't know if I actually answered your question, but...
Yes, you did. I mean, there's a context behind it, but that's... Okay.
Sorry, I don't know the context behind it, so if I didn't answer it as... Yeah, maybe we can talk after if you want to explain more of the context behind it. But all right, any other questions?
I think church planting in a broader sense is what God has called us to. And within the church planting, discipleship making is the primary thing that we have to focus on, isn't it? So discipleship making is a part of the church planting.
Well, you know, it's interesting. In the book of Acts, right, on the first missionary journey, you have Paul and Barnabas going to Antioch of Pisidia after they leave Cyprus, and then to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and they do plant churches in all four of those cities. So in parts of the world where churches are, where the people are unreached or churches don't exist, there is the need to plant churches. But in parts of the world where churches already exist, there, I think you can make an argument, because what you see Paul and Barnabas do, like we talked about on Tuesday, they go back through those cities, appointing elders and strengthening the believers. Where churches already exist, sometimes there's the need, rather than planting new churches, there may be the need for that. There's often the need to strengthen the churches that already exist so that they become healthy churches with trained and qualified leaders. But certainly, and I think we're all in agreement here, not knowing the context specifically of your question, I'm probably...
I can tell it to you. It's okay. I can tell the context. See, what I meant by church planting is, do you necessarily have to be a pastor? I'm a BTS student, so the emphasis is on church planting. And I'm not very convinced at this point that I, due to certain reasons, that I'm equipped to be a pastoral kind of a position. So would that mean, therefore, that I'm not doing the highest thing if I'm involved in other Christian ministry activities and not necessarily pastoring? That's my question.
Okay. Thank you for sharing that context. That's helpful. Do you see yourself as being perhaps an elder in a local church?
That should be okay.
Okay. Yeah, so excellent question. And not everyone who even goes to seminary is necessarily going to be used by God to be in a regular preaching or teaching role. And we recognize that when we think of the idea of a pastor, we generally think of the person who is doing the majority of the preaching and teaching. If I hear what you're saying, I love studying God's word. I love ministering to God's people. I see myself potentially in an elder role in the future, but I don't necessarily see myself as the regular preacher.
Mainly because of family reasons.
Okay.
That's the context.
Yeah, and that's fine. So a couple of things in response to that. Number one, yes, within the context of the local church, the ministry of the word can take different, it can look different in different contexts. So for example, when someone who's an elder, part of a pastoral staff, when he meets in his office with a couple who needs counseling, he's employing the ministry of the word in a private counseling context. We call that biblical counseling, but it's still the ministry of the word. And when he is leading a children's Sunday school class, he's still ministering the word. Or if he's preaching at conducting a funeral service or a wedding, he's still bringing the truth of the word to that event. So it's the ministry of the word in all of these different contexts. And if he's meeting one-on-one or with a small group of men for discipleship, it's still the ministry of the word that is taking place. So there is the public ministry of the word from the pulpit, but there is also many other contexts in the realm of the local church where the ministry of the word is needed. And as those who believe in the authority and sufficiency and power of Scripture, we should be bringing the ministry of the word to bear in every context. So in counseling, we call it biblical counseling. In evangelism, we call it presuppositional apologetics. In preaching, we call it expository preaching, but really all it is it's the ministry of the word in every context. So I say that to say, even if the Lord doesn't have, and we trust him for sovereignly ordaining what is in our futures, but even if the Lord has a role for you that's not regularly preaching and teaching in the pulpit, you can still have an active ministry of the word within the context of your local church. Then secondly, in the New Testament, there are, I think I mentioned this on Tuesday, there are three different terms for elder. An elder, the Greek term presbyteros, literally means elder. So presbyteros, but then you have episkopos, which means overseer. Sometimes it's translated as bishop. And then you have poimen, which means shepherd, which is sometimes translated as pastor. So elder, bishop, pastor, or elder, overseer, shepherd. All three of those Greek terms are used synonymously in the New Testament to refer to the same office. So every elder is a pastor. Even if they're not regularly up front preaching, every elder is a pastor, such that in 1 Peter, or 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter can say to his audience, you who are elders, as a fellow elder, you who are elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, and do it in a way that is kind and gentle and not lording it over, knowing that Christ is going to return the chief shepherd. So I would want to broaden your understanding of what the ministry of the word can be, and also broaden your understanding of what being an elder means, so that you can sort of embrace whatever opportunities the Lord has for you with full confidence, saying, even if I'm not regularly preaching and teaching in the pulpit, I'm still a pastor charged with shepherding the flock, and I still have a ministry of the word that I must faithfully employ. And all of that is part of faithful local church ministry, and all of that is part of making disciples. Yeah, great question. Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, of course.
Probably related and to the previous question. I'll share how I'm looking at things, and if you could correct me if I'm not looking at things correctly, but I see the present time as something similar to Isaiah 3, where God's the mighty, the strong, the wise, the scribes, and you know, the women and children ruling in the other days. And so I see a lot of churches around, but very few sound churches. And like you said, that the strength of the church is the strength of the elder. The human hall worship was the greatest strength of the church is the pastors and the elders.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in one sense, I see like there's this push towards. So I don't know why that is. If you could share your thoughts on that. Also, I see a push towards encouraging a lot of men to be elders when they are probably not qualified. I also see Presbyterians probably doing a better job with thoroughly testing the men by First Timothy three talks about like these men ought to be thoroughly tested. I think they do a better job compared to us Baptists, and I could be wrong, but why do you think that is? And also this emphasis on or lack of emphasis on just being a good husband to my wife, to be a good father to my child. And isn't that like a good enough ministry where I make sure that my wife becomes a woman, she ought to be children and raise my kids in the way of the Lord? Isn't that sufficient? Because I see a constant push towards, you know, to do something more or to get into the whole leadership role. I don't know. Do you see, the strength among us, you know, our circle, or am I not looking at it correctly?
No, I think there is that trend. It's not just in churches, right? I would interpret those passages from Isaiah, obviously applying specifically to Israel in Isaiah's day, but the principles still apply, that it was a sign of God's judgment on a nation that he had allowed the nation to put in charge weak rulers. And so, as Isaiah is articulating the judgment of God on Israel, he's noting the fact that Israel has weak leadership, and the weak leadership is actually a sign of God's judgment. It's God allowing people to have what they want, but when they get what they want, it's actually part of his judgment because they end up with weak leaders. I would agree that the strength of the church is largely dependent at a human level on the strength of its leadership. Now, so weak leaders equal weak churches, strong leaders equal strong churches. Now, that being said, we also understand that at the divine level, God is the one who is supernaturally building his church. So I never want to take away from our trust in the Lord for all of those things. with regard to qualified leadership, Presbyterianism historically has had a better track record probably than some Baptist groups and certainly than some Methodist groups with regard to making sure that those in leadership had formal training. However, I don't know that we need to try and think through the denominational differences that led to that. I mean, that's some interesting history, I suppose, and it goes back really to things that were happening after the First Great Awakening into the Second Great Awakening as Baptists and especially Methodists were growing rapidly in the early 19th century. More important than any of that history, though, is, okay, what does my church, what does my, whatever sphere of influence you men have within the context of your church or within the context of your network of churches, what are we doing to ensure that the leaders, that the leaders that are being ordained, that the elders who are being recognized, that they are meeting the biblical qualifications, right? At the end of the day, it's not about denominations. It's about biblical qualifications and being faithful to what the Lord Jesus Christ requires of those who would serve in his church. You guys are, whoever listens to this is going to enjoy that on the recording later. Sorry to people listening to this on the recording. I would argue that there are probably four New Testament passages that identify the qualifications for spiritual leadership. Now, there's two that are the obvious two, but there's two more that I think also should be included when we think through what is it that God requires of those who would serve in the role of pastor, elder, overseer, and then also, secondly, in the role of deacon. Those four passages would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is one of the most well-known, and then secondly, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and then I would argue, in addition to that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, really verses 21 to the end of that chapter, that's where Paul says to Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And he talks about how the Lord's, those who are truly God's servants are useful vessels. They're holy, they're fit for the master's service, and they're humble. There's a humility and a holiness that characterizes those who are in spiritual leadership. And then the fourth passage would be the passage that I just mentioned, which is 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, with regard to what Peter says in his instruction to those who would shepherd the flock of God. So if we think about those four passages, one of the cautions that Timothy gives in, that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is he warns that we should not lay hands on someone too quickly. Because if you do, if it's somebody who's a new believer or perhaps just young in the faith or maybe just young in years, there is a temptation for them to be puffed up. And they might give in to the sin of pride, which was the sin, the original sin of the devil himself. So there is that warning. And if someone doesn't meet those qualifications, we should not be identifying them as elders in the church. Sometimes in contexts where there's a lack of leadership, the temptation on the part of a pastor working in that context is to identify elders too quickly because he's just trying to fill the vacuum of leadership that exists. And my encouragement would be to be patient and wait until you're confident that that leadership really, truly is biblically qualified. And the biblical qualifications, again, come from those four passages of Scripture. And if someone is not yet ready, wait, because God is sovereign over all of that. If God wanted you to have a whole team of super elders, he would have given it to you already. So you can be patient and wait on his timing while also being proactive in doing the discipleship and the training so that you as a Paul are bringing up those Timothys in your churches and developing those leaders. I know you are all familiar with John MacArthur's ministry. Pastor John has said on many occasions that when he first came to Grace Community Church, and he came in February of 1969, so actually next month our church will celebrate his 55th anniversary as the pastor of Grace Community Church. But when he first came, he said that he had two primary goals. And in other contexts, I've heard him add a third. So either two or three. But the first was he wanted to preach the word verse by verse, because he understood that if the people in the congregation were to be sanctified, they would be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word. And then secondly, his second goal was he wanted to train men, because he understood that if the church was to have strong leadership, it would require men who were trained and qualified. And then his third goal, as I've heard him say in other contexts, was to engage in evangelism, 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist, so that Grace Community Church would be faithful within its context to fulfill the Great Commission, at least within the Los Angeles area, and then as God gave opportunity. So those were his three goals. And again, it's the ministry of the word, the ministry of the word in the pulpit, the ministry of the word in training leaders, and the ministry of the word in engaging the lost. He met in those first few years when he was pastoring, I don't know exactly how many years he did this, but he would meet on Saturdays with any man in the church who was interested in meeting to go through theology and learn sound doctrine, and also to talk about the qualifications and marks of a godly man. So you need to believe the right things, and you need to be exhibiting Christ-like character in your life. And it was from that group of men that he began to see those who were really rising as cream, you know, rising to the top, the cream of the crop became kind of that early group of elders under Pastor John's ministry. When he first arrived, I've heard him say, when he first arrived, he wasn't convinced that all of the elders who were there were even Christians. which is, you know, an extreme thing. But sometimes in weak churches, you have people who have been promoted to leadership who really have no business being leaders. And so that's part of being a faithful pastor as well, is figuring out how to navigate a process of helping them exit the role for which they're not qualified. But it's about investing in men. So preach the word, invest in men, and do the work of an evangelist. And all of that really comes out of 2 Timothy. So what is 2 Timothy 4:2? Preach the word in season and out of season. And then what is 2 Timothy 2:2? Entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. And then what is 2 Timothy 4:5? Do the work of an evangelist. So these are just biblical principles from the pastoral epistles that became the priorities of John MacArthur's ministry. And then you trust God with the results. So Pastor John has often said, I want to focus on the depth of my ministry, and I'll let God take care of the breadth of my ministry. So focus on preaching faithfully, focus on training leaders faithfully, focus on being a witness for Christ faithfully, and then if your church booms and explodes in terms of growth, it's all of God's doing, and you don't have to lie awake at night wondering if you've manipulated it. And if your church doesn't grow and explode, it just is a faithful remnant for Christ, you can fall asleep at night with a clear conscience knowing that you've been faithful to do everything you've been called to do, and you trust the fruit to the Lord. So, like I said in the main session, it was yesterday, I believe, right? Matthew 25, 21 and 23, the standard of success in ministry is not numbers, it's faithfulness. So, well done, my good and faithful servant. I think you see that even illustrated in the contrast between two Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Jonah. Jonah was arguably the most successful prophet in the Old Testament, if the standard of success is numbers. So if the standard of success is numbers, no one saw more converts than Jonah in the Old Testament. But if the standard of success is faithfulness, then someone like Jeremiah, who saw very little fruit in his ministry in terms of positive response, Jeremiah is far more successful than Jonah, because Jeremiah was faithful where Jonah was not. So, in fact, today as we go through our church history portion of this, we'll talk a little bit about the shift that happened. It was Sammy yesterday who mentioned the fact that he was introducing his dad, but he mentioned the fact that his dad made the comment that nothing good came out of America. And I happen to kind of agree with that, to be honest. The shift in evangelicalism from thinking about evangelism in terms of faithfulness to Christ and disciple making to numbers and just getting people to make decisions, so the difference between disciples and decisions, that shift really took place in the United States during what's called the Second Great Awakening. And then the United States exported that idea to the rest of the world, so that it's become popular for people to think that evangelism is all about the number of prayers prayed, decisions made, aisles walked, cards signed, as opposed to thinking about evangelism in terms of the Great Commission, which is not about getting people to make decisions, but rather about seeing people become disciples of Jesus Christ. And those two things are often very different. Okay. Other questions?
Just one. In the of Francis Schaeffer's book, The Church Before the Watching Word, and even as you context it with Acts, earlier chapters, where God had to literally push the disciples out.
Yeah.
And say, you know, it's just not the Jews that will address, but there is a far bigger community outside your circle of interest or your comfort zone that you need to go and meet up and give the gospel to them, because it's just not for the Jews, but it's also for folks like us or Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And the one who took it up was, of course, Paul, who spearheaded that ministry. But even in the context of today, I see a big shift where the church has literally, I isolated itself from the world. And it's time that the world felt threatened, so to speak, by the church.
Mm-hmm.
Not in the context of, you know, we are making converts in numbers, as you said, but we are making disciples who will lead lives which are worthy of the call.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's something which I'm not a pastor in that sense of the term, but as someone who's a Christian, I think anyone who has a conversation with me should feel threatened in the good sense of living a life which is worthy of the calling, which I have received, and which I'm able to pass on the spark to the other person. So, do you see a shift back to Acts in today's context of the church, where we are all comfortable with ourselves and it really doesn't make a difference where we are placed, what we say, what we do, how we think, and does that have a lasting impact on not just me and myself, but on society at large?
Yeah, well, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world, right? And both of those elements are necessary if we're to be a witness, an effective witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be, as he himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, if we are to be salt that has not lost its flavor, and if we're to be light that's not hidden under a bushel basket. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And throughout church history, you have Christians compromising on both sides of that, and as a result, losing the effectiveness of their witness. So you have Christians who refuse to be in the world at all, and therefore had no contact with the world around them. And when you have no contact with the world around you, you are no longer an effective witness. We see this in church history with the rise of monasticism. When the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, there were no monks. They just were Christians living in society being persecuted by Rome. But when Constantine converted and persecution ceased, there were some Christians who felt like they needed to keep persecuting themselves. And so they moved into the wilderness in isolation, thinking that somehow being in the wilderness and living a very difficult ascetic life in the wilderness would make them more holy. Really, all it did was made them ineffective in fulfilling the Great Commission, because they withdrew from the world. So we are to be, as faithful followers of Jesus, in the world, but not of the world. And when Christians have become of the world, they have also lost their witness. So to withdraw from the world is to put a bushel basket over your light. And to become like the world is to allow your saltiness to lose its flavor. But as those who are salt and light, we are in the world as a light that shines brightly, but we are not of the world. We are like the salt that preserves and also is distinct. So, yes, I would agree with you that the church must be engaged in the world, but it must not become like the world. And this afternoon, we'll talk a little bit about the rise of the fundamentalist movement and also the rise of what's called neo-evangelicalism. We generally just call it the evangelical movement today. In the context of America, and I realize not everything is about America, it's just that's my context, so forgive me. But in the context of the states, in the 1940s, well, in the 1920s and 30s, fundamentalism represented Bible-believing Christians who were coming out of the mainline denominations because the mainline denominations were all going liberal. And theological liberalism is the idea of claiming to be Christian but not believing the Bible or the gospel. So fundamentalist Christians were coming out and starting new denominations and new schools and new missions organizations and all of those things. But they were characterized by sometimes a fighting spirit because they were contending for the faith and they were contending for control of the denominations and control of the seminaries and the publishing houses and the schools. And in the 1940s, there was this group of younger fundamentalists who in 1942 met in St. Louis, Missouri and started a new organization called the National Association of Evangelicals for United Action. Their leader was a guy named Harold Ockengay. And the idea behind these neo-evangelicals was that they were going to be the friendly, more culturally respected form of fundamentalism. Unfortunately, in their quest for being respectable and being less contentious and more friendly, the evangelical movement in America began to compromise. Meanwhile, the fundamentalist movement, which still existed, became so sort of offended by what evangelicalism, neo-evangelicalism had done that it became increasingly separatistic and isolated. So you had Bible-believing Christianity in the United States move into two extremes. On the neo-evangelical side, there were those who, for the sake of trying to be popular and influential, compromised the message. And on the fundamentalist side, there were those who, for the sake of purity and preserving the separatism that had characterized them, became entirely isolationistic. So you had one group that was no longer in the world and the other group that had become like the world. The net result of it was that Bible-believing Christianity in the United States significantly lost influence in the United States. It was no longer a witness because Bible-believing Christians had either withdrawn from the world, like the fundamentalists, or they had become like the world, like the evangelicals. So on the one hand, the fundamentalists maintained the purity of the gospel to a certain extent. They became highly legalistic, but they, in many ways, maintained doctrinal purity, and yet they lost any influence at all. On the other hand, the evangelicals gained great influence, but so badly capitulated and compromised the message that in 2004, most Americans thought evangelicals were a political party, not a religious movement. So what we need is to be those who are in the world, unlike the fundamentalists, but not of the world, unlike the evangelicals. Yeah, when so the reason I mentioned that is in 2004 was when George W. Bush was elected president in the United States. And because George W. Bush claimed to be an evangelical, many evangelicals in the United States voted for him. And in, I believe it was 2004, Time magazine came out with a cover article with a question, "Who are the evangelicals?" question mark. And the conclusion of the article was that the evangelicals represent a politically conservative voting bloc that politicians need to take seriously. It wasn't so much that Americans didn't think evangelicals were a religious movement. I probably overstated that. But it was that the most defining thing that Time magazine noted about evangelicals was not the gospel. It was that they voted for a particular presidential candidate. So it's just an illustration of, because evangelicals sought influence really in three arenas. They sought influence in the academy, they sought influence in politics, and they sought influence in culture. And they ended up compromising in all three categories.
Which, evolution versus creation, purity, marriage, including stand on the sex and the LGBTQ versus purity, these were the things that became very emphasized. And even today, to some extent in India, to some extent, because Christians are in such minuscule minority that they're ignored, just ignored. But I would say that in the USA that was a big thing.
Yeah.
So defense of God as the creator, not evolution, was an even important. And then the biblical ethics in marriage and all sexual matters is another important. That we have to take stand on. Because otherwise, today, with LGBTQ movement becoming so strong that hardly anybody can even utter a word against that as a sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
You see, I think even in the US, Christianity is becoming a minority.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Kind of people that have moved in over the years, the kind of faiths that have come into play, I think pure Christianity is again minority, held by very few. But at the same time, it doesn't really sort of exempt us from taking a stand.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I may be a minority, I still need to take a stand. And I think all of the rest of the apostles said, rather obey God than follow the dictates of the rulers.
Mm-hmm. Oh, amen. We must obey God rather than men. I would agree that biblical Christianity, and you almost have to use the adjective biblical in front of Christianity because the term Christianity is so broad these days, but biblical Christianity is very much a minority in the United States. I'm not a big fan of George Barna. That's a name that perhaps you've heard before. He runs an organization called the Cultural Research Center and comes out with surveys and statistics. And I find his surveys and statistics to not usually be very helpful. But he recently came out with a study, I believe he releases it almost every year, about how many Americans have a biblical worldview. And he defined a biblical worldview essentially by saying a biblical worldview is someone who believes the Bible, believes there's a God, believes that it's the Christian God, believes that the Bible is true, believes that biblical morality is important, and believes that you're saved through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. And it was like those kinds of things. So we're talking about really the basics of Christianity, nothing overly complex. And what he said, what was published, was that although 70% of Americans claim to be Christian, only 6% actually would affirm the tenets of a biblical worldview as he defined it, which again was just the very basics of the Christian faith. And what that means is that 94% of Americans do not have a biblical worldview. And I think the 6% is probably overestimating the number. So when you say that it's a minority, it is indeed a minority. But that's okay. Our hope is in Christ, not in America, please. Okay. Well, let's jump in and talk a little bit about missions and evangelism, and then we can talk more about these things this afternoon. let's see. So, we left off yesterday talking about the Reformation, and I'd like to start with the Reformation. I appreciate the fact that we've already talked a little bit about the Great Commission, which, of course, is that we as followers of Jesus, as we go through this world, are to make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a reference to the fact that they have believed and been converted, they've been regenerated through the Holy Spirit, and now as a symbol of that, they're being baptized and associated with the church, and then they are being taught all that Christ has commanded us in his word. We see that evangelistic emphasis in the Reformation in a number of ways. And one of those ways, obviously, it's through the Reformation itself, is an evangelistic movement. I defined it yesterday as one of the greatest revivals in all of church history. And it was a revival, the catalyst for which was the recovery of the Word of God. And really, it's important for us to understand how vital it was that the Reformers recovered the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, because the Roman Catholic synergistic sacramental system, and by synergistic, synergy means two or more working together, in a synergistic view of salvation, you have God plus man working together. That's the Roman Catholic view of justification, that it's God plus man working together. And it's through the sacramental system. So when I say synergistic sacramental soteriology, what I mean is salvation based on man cooperating with God through the sacramental system. That's Rome's understanding of justification. And that view of justification was based on the ambiguity of the Latin word justificare. So the Latin term justificare is the term that in English we would translate as justification or to justify. And in Latin, the term justificare means to make righteous. Well, to make righteous could be positional, but it could also be progressive. And it was the medieval Roman Catholic view that justification was a process, that it was a progression in righteousness. And so it was through the recovery of the scriptures that the Reformers came to understand the Greek term, dikaiō or dikaiosune, to justify, justification. It was the recovery of that Greek term that helped the Reformers understand that justification is not a process, because dikaiō means to declare righteous, not to make righteous. And a declaration of righteousness is not a process. It's something that is positional. This was a key distinctive. And so it was the recovery of the original Greek that helped the Reformers actually become much more precise in their articulation of the gospel than the medieval Catholics had been, because they had been reliant on an ambiguous translation. I think that's an important point for two reasons. Number one, because it demonstrates again the importance of 2 Timothy 2:15, that we as those who are cutting straight the Word of God, as those who are interpreting and teaching the Word of God, that we would do so in a way that is precise, as approved workmen who are not ashamed. And number two, because it illustrates how important it is, if at all possible, to learn something of the original languages so that you're not dependent entirely on a translation for your understanding of God's Word. Now, for your people in your congregation, they're going to be reliant on a translation. That's okay. But for you as the one who stands in a pulpit or stands up in a Bible study context and says, this is what the Word of God says and this is what it means, you want to have the confidence of being as precise as possible, and getting back to the original text makes that easier to do. It gives you that added confidence. So it was in the Reformation that getting back to the original Greek helped them articulate the gospel in a much more accurate and precise way. In fact, it was such a significant dichotomy from what Rome had taught that it really is the difference between the true gospel and a gospel that has added works and thereby frustrated grace. So it was the recovery of Scripture that made the articulation of the true gospel possible. And then armed with the true gospel, you have the reformers preaching the true gospel, and many are being saved. In terms of what outreach began to look like for Calvin, so let's talk a little bit about John Calvin. For John Calvin in Geneva, in the year he was, Calvin was born in 1509, he published his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he wrote those in 1535, published it in 1536. He started in Geneva in 1536 and was there until 1538 before going to Strasbourg for a few years and then coming back in 1541 and ministered in Geneva from 1541 all the way until his death in 1564. That was in 1558, I believe, it may have been 1559, that he and one of his co-pastors there in Geneva started a school in Geneva that became a pastoral training school. It was called the Geneva Academy or Calvin's Academy. And you had pastors from all over Europe who would come to Geneva. They would be trained at the academy under Calvin and Beza and others. And then they would go back into their countries and they would lead the Reformation effort through the churches that they pastored in those nations. So whether it was France with the Huguenots, or the Netherlands with what becomes known as the Dutch Reformed Movement, or John Knox, who ministered in Geneva from 1556 to 1559 and went back to Scotland and started Presbyterianism, or other English refugees who went back to England and started the Puritan movement. So you have in the Reformation, you have missions taking place, but it's missions taking place by the nations coming to places like Geneva, and then those leaders being trained and going back into those nations. And obviously that was an effective way in which the church was strengthened, churches were planted, the scriptures were preached, and the gospel went forth. I want to talk just a little bit about the Puritan movement in England, and then I'm going to connect the Puritan movement to some things that happened in New England that really laid the groundwork for the modern missions movement. So, I mentioned yesterday the name Henry VIII. Henry VIII was the one who authorized the execution of William Tyndale, the one who translated the Bible from Greek into English. Henry VIII was a staunch Roman Catholic when he became the King of England in the early 16th century, and he married for political purposes a lady named Catherine of Aragon. Catherine was a princess from Spain. She also happened to be the aunt of Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, the one before whom Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms. So she was a very politically connected lady, and he married her, as most royal marriages were at that time, for political purposes. Henry was very concerned, however, that he be able to produce a male heir. He wanted to have a son to reign on the throne after him. So it was Henry Tudor of the House of Tudor, and he wanted to have a son to carry on the Tudor legacy. Catherine gave birth only to a daughter, and that daughter's name was Mary. She'll become important later. But when it became obvious that Catherine was not going to be able to bear a son to Henry, Henry wanted to annul his marriage to Catherine. Now, we know now from modern genetics and biology that it's actually the father who determines the gender of the child. So it was actually Henry's fault that he had a girl, but he blamed Catherine. And so he wanted to annul his marriage. Well, he appealed to the Pope in Rome, and the Pope said no. According to church law, annulment or divorce is not allowed, and so the answer is no. Now, the Pope probably said that mainly for political reasons, because Rome is much closer to Spain and to the Holy Roman Empire, which is modern-day Germany and much of France and Switzerland and Austria, than it is to England. And the Pope's gone, I'm more afraid of Charles V and the King of Spain than I am of you, so no, the answer is no. Henry, in response, essentially said, well, if Rome won't let me divorce my wife, then I'm going to divorce Rome. So Henry declared England Protestant, not because he actually was a Christian, not because he was convinced of the headship of Christ or the authority of Scripture or the gospel of grace through faith alone, but simply because he wanted a male heir and he knew Catherine couldn't provide that, and so he wanted a divorce from his wife, and in order to get that, he needed to start his own Protestant movement. For that reason, then, the Reformation in England was much different than the Reformation movements on the continent of Europe. With Lutheranism and the Reformed movement and the Anabaptist movement, these movements on the continent of Europe, those were reformations of conviction. But for Henry in England, it was really just a reformation of convenience. I need a divorce. I'm going to have to start my own Protestant denomination in order to get a divorce. And so he did. And so in, I believe it was 1534, right around that time, Parliament passed what it called the Act of Supremacy that declared Henry VIII to be the supreme head and governor of the Church of England. And the Church of England was born. Church of England gives us Anglicanism, or in some parts of the world, Anglicanism is called Episcopalianism. So Anglican, Episcopalian, it's all the Church of England, and Henry VIII started it because he wanted to get rid of Catherine. So the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury was a guy named Thomas Cranmer, and Thomas Cranmer was willing to go through with this unbiblical divorce. Henry had no reason to divorce Catherine other than his own whims. And the result was that Henry got remarried to a lady named Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn was a Protestant queen because Henry now was a Protestant king. And Anne also gave birth to a child, but unfortunately, it was also a girl. Now, I say unfortunately, not because I have anything against baby girls. I have two daughters of my own, so baby girls are great. Unfortunately, only in the sense that Henry was disappointed, and it led to Anne's execution. So it was unfortunate for Anne. Henry came up with false charges of conspiracy and all sorts of things, accused Anne of being involved in this conspiracy against him, treason, and therefore she was executed. So Catherine got off easy. She was simply divorced and disgraced. Anne was actually executed for her failure to produce a male heir. At that point, Henry married for a third time. And this time he married a lady named Jane Seymour. And Jane did give birth to a son. Oh, I should mention the fact that the daughter that was born to Anne was named Elizabeth. So we have Mary and now Elizabeth. And then Jane gives birth to a son, and the son that Jane gave birth to, his name was Edward. So Henry finally got the baby boy that he wanted. Unfortunately, or regrettably, in God's providence, maybe is a better way to say this, Edward was a a young man with a very weak constitution, meaning that his physical health was just not there. So he was kind of a sickly young boy. So we have three wives of Henry VIII, each with three children. Now, Jane died of natural causes shortly after childbirth. So divorced, executed, died. The first three wives of Henry VIII. Now, Henry would go on to have three more wives, and one of them would be divorced, the fourth wife of Henry VIII. The fifth wife of Henry VIII would be executed, and the sixth wife of Henry VIII actually survived beyond him. So when people talk about the six wives of Henry VIII, they sometimes talk about divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. So you can remember the six wives of Henry VIII in terms of what happened to them by remembering that little almost poem. Because it was a reformation of convenience and not a reformation of conviction, after Henry got what he wanted, which was a divorce from Catherine, his resolve to staying Protestant kind of wavered. And when people in England got upset, when there was pushback from Catholic forces and voices, Henry's initial Protestant reforms, he began to kind of pull back, and then he died. When he died, the throne went to his son, because that's how the royal thing, the royal lineage works. It's the firstborn son who has first right to the throne. So Edward became Edward VI of England. Edward, as I mentioned, was not a very healthy young man. He was only 9 years old when he became king. He was Protestant. His uncle was Protestant. His mother, Anne, had been Protestant. And the Protestants in England rejoiced when Edward became king. They compared him to Josiah in the Old Testament because Josiah had been a boy king who had brought Reformation to Judah. And now you had Edward who was going to bring Reformation to England. And if Henry had not been fully supportive of Reformation efforts, under Edward, the Protestants had full support. Thomas Cranmer, still the Archbishop of Canterbury, he develops 39 articles, which become the charter document of the Anglican faith. He also puts together a Book of Common Prayer. That Book of Common Prayer was intended to make every church in England consistent, so that all the churches of England reflected the beliefs and the liturgy of the Church of England. I'm using the word unfortunately a lot. I believe in the sovereignty of God, so please understand that I'm simply using it as a way to say, in an unexpected development that a lot of people were disappointed by, unfortunately, Edward VI only lived for 6 years as King of England. So he reigned from age 9 to age 15, and then he died. Well, when he died, obviously he had not been married, he had no heirs. So the question was, what would happen to the throne? And there was actually a bit of controversy, because since Catherine had been divorced by Henry VIII, technically Henry had had his marriage to Catherine annulled. An annulment is slightly different than a divorce. A divorce says, we were married, now we're not married anymore. An annulment says, we thought we were married, but actually the marriage wasn't legitimate ever. And so by annulling the marriage, we're pretending it never happened. Well, that technically meant that Mary was an illegitimate child because she had been born from an illegitimate marriage. So there was controversy about what should happen, and the Protestants really did not want Mary to become queen because Mary was a staunch Roman Catholic, and they tried to put a cousin of the royal family, a person named Jane Grey, Lady Jane Grey, they tried to make her the queen, and she sort of was the queen for about a week and a half. But ultimately, Parliament said, no, Mary is the one who has the right to be the next queen. I'm going maybe too much into the weeds on British royal history, but I want you to understand what was happening in England that set up the Puritan movement. Mary was, as I said, a staunch Roman Catholic. And you can, I think, sympathize, even though Mary was an evil queen who persecuted believers, you can at least understand why she would be so angry at Protestants. It was the Protestants whom she blamed for her dad divorcing her mom and disgracing her and her mom and creating controversy about even her legitimacy in claiming to be part of the royal family. So when Mary came to the throne, Mary made a point to kill as many Protestant leaders as possible in an effort to stamp out Protestantism from England. She ruled from 1553, right in there, to 1558, 1559, so the 1550s for about 6 years. And she was married to a prince from Spain named Philip. And she desperately wanted to have an heir so that she could continue the Roman Catholic heritage that she was trying to reinstate in England. During this time, in the 1550s in England, a man named John Fox was keeping tabs on the history of how Mary was persecuting the Christians in England at the time. This becomes known as the Acts and Monuments, or Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, went all the way back to the early church and traced early Christian martyrs and then brought it all the way up to the contemporary history of those who were killed under Mary. And Mary killed some 300 Protestant leaders, which, just think about the implications of that. If here in India, the most well-known, most influential top 300 Christian pastors were rounded up by the government and killed, it would have a significant impact on the church in India. Well, the church in England, it did have that kind of significant impact. John Rogers, who was the one who put together the Matthew Bible, which was the compilation of William Tyndale's translation and Miles Coverdale's translation, he was the first of Mary's martyrs. And he was burned at the stake. A well-known preacher named Hugh Latimer, he had been one of the early forces for reform in England, he was also famously burned at the stake by Mary. Mary, in her quest or her lust for vengeance and violence against Christian pastors, became known in church history as Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary. Well, in God's good providence, Mary died, and she died without having an heir. So in 1559, the throne passed to her younger half-sister, Elizabeth. So Elizabeth came to the throne, and Elizabeth would reign for over 40 years, all the way until the year 1603 when she died. So she had a very long reign. And Elizabeth was Protestant. But it was during the reign of Bloody Mary that many Christian leaders, those who could at least, fled from England, and they fled to the continent of Europe. Among them was John Knox, who's not actually English, he's Scottish, but John Knox had been involved in some skirmishes in Scotland involving another Scottish preacher named George Wishart, and as a result of that, he had actually been captured by the French and forced to serve as a galley slave on a French ship for a period of 2 years before being released in England, and he was pastoring in England during the reign of Edward VI, but when Mary came to the throne, John Knox fled to the continent of Europe, as did many of these English Protestants. And they went to places like Geneva and other cities, Frankfurt, Wittenberg, places like that. In Geneva, John Knox actually pastored the English refugee congregation. And it was because of the persecutions of Bloody Mary that you had English scholars in Geneva to produce the Geneva Bible, which was that translation that I talked about yesterday. Well, after Mary died, these English Protestants went back to England. And they were very hopeful that they would see in England the Protestant church, because Elizabeth was Protestant, the Protestant church come to England in the same way that they had seen Reformed churches on the continent of Europe. Elizabeth, however, was interested more in a sort of middle ground position for the Anglican church. Again, Anglicanism was born not out of conviction, but out of convenience. And so it made sense that political expediency would still be the governing feature in the way in which Anglicanism was designed, the way in which it was designated. And so the Elizabethan settlement, as it's called, presented this middle way for Anglicanism, in which Anglicanism was going to be characterized by three things, like three legs on the stool. These three characteristics, these three distinctives, were number one, that Anglicanism would be defined by Reformed theology. The Puritans, or the Protestants who came back from England, or from Europe to England, were very excited about that. But then secondly, it was going to be defined by a form of liturgy that felt, it was called high church, it felt very Roman Catholic. It still was going to have all the pomp and circumstance of the pre-Reformation medieval church. So the leaders were going to wear the robes and the big hats, and you were going to have all of the ornamentation and everything else. Well, these Protestants who came back from places like Geneva were very unhappy with that. And then the third leg on the stool was that the governance of the Church of England was going to be what we call an Episcopalian form of church government. Episcopos, bishop. So you're going to have local church rectors and priests. They still call them priests in Anglicanism. And then above the priests, you're going to have bishops. And above the bishops, you're going to have archbishops. And above the archbishops, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And above the Archbishop of Canterbury, the king or the queen as the head of the church. The Protestants who returned from continental Europe were also very unhappy with that. And so you had this sort of hybrid, almost like a Frankenstein's monster, this hybrid in Anglicanism where you had Reformed theology plus Catholic liturgy plus the king or the queen as the head of the church. Well, these Protestants who came back to England from Europe, they were very, very upset about this, and they wanted to see those second and third categories removed because they wanted the church in England to be purified of its Roman Catholic vestiges. And so they became known as the Puritans. Puritan was not a title that they chose for themselves. It was a title that was applied to them by those who saw what they wanted to do. But because of that, they became known as those who wanted to purify the church of these extra-biblical additions. Well, after Elizabeth died, there was, again, the irony of Henry VIII's folly, right? Henry VIII was trying so hard to have a male heir so that the Tudor line would continue, and yet even though he had a male heir, the Tudor line did not continue more than one generation past Henry VIII. So after Elizabeth, Henry's daughter, died in 1603, there was no more Tudors to rule in England. And so they went to the first cousin of the Tudors, the Stuarts, and they found James VI of Scotland, and they made him James I of England. And we talked a little bit about James I yesterday. But the Puritans had been very disappointed in Elizabeth, that she had not made the Church of England more like the Reformed churches in Europe. And so there was a group of Puritan leaders who met with James when he came from Edinburgh down to London, and they actually presented him with a petition called the Millenary Petition because it was signed by 1,000 Puritan leaders. And again, you have to understand, Puritan doesn't just mean pastor. It means, it's almost like the term evangelical. There were Puritan businessmen and Puritan politicians and Puritan pastors. And they urged James to please make the Church of England more like the Reformed churches on the continent of Europe. And the next year at the Hampton Court Conference, like we mentioned yesterday, James said, no. Nope, I'm going to keep the church like the way Elizabeth set it up. It's going to be, yes, Reformed doctrine, but high church Roman Catholic liturgy and a form of church government with the king at the top. The government enforced all of this through the Book of Common Prayer. And so the Book of Common Prayer, though it had some good things in it, was continually revised, and every church in England was a church of England, and every church of England was required to follow exactly what was in the Book of Common Prayer. You could not deviate it from it. Pastors were licensed by the government, and if you deviated from the Book of Common Prayer and got caught, you could be fined, you could be imprisoned, and you could lose your license. And if you lost your license, you could no longer be a pastor. It was during this time that there were some Puritans who were so frustrated that they began meeting in secret illegally, and they became known as separatists. And some of them actually fled from England and went to the Netherlands, where they had some level of religious freedom, but not total freedom. And eventually, there was a group of those separatists who got on a boat called the Mayflower and sailed across the Atlantic to what would later be called New England, arriving in the year 1620. So they were fleeing from persecution and intolerance in England under James. And in the States, we refer to that group as the Pilgrims. After James died, his son Charles I came to the throne. So if the Puritans had been disappointed in Elizabeth, they were even more discouraged with James. They became totally desperate under Charles, because Charles put in charge of the Church of England an archbishop named William Laud. And William Laud was an Arminian. And so William Laud outlawed Reformed theology in the Church of England. So you had three categories, only one of which the Puritans appreciated, which was Reformed theology, and William Laud took that one away from them. He made it illegal to preach on things like the sovereignty of God, which, of course, for a Puritan was very hard to comply with. In fact, impossible to comply with. So now you have the Church of England with an Arminian soteriology, Roman Catholic liturgy, and still a form of church government with the king as the head of the church. The situation was so intolerable that many, many Puritans fled from England. There was a man named John Winthrop who convinced King Charles to give him a charter in New England. It became known as the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Eventually it became the state of Massachusetts. And some 10 to 20,000 Puritans got on boats and made their way across the Atlantic to New England in order to avoid the persecutions of Charles. Those who remained gained control of Parliament. Parliament became Puritan-controlled, and the Puritan-controlled Parliament actually raised an army and rebelled against the king. This is called the English Civil War. Took place in the 1640s. As a result of the English Civil War, William Laud was arrested and executed, and eventually Charles I was arrested and executed. So Charles lost his head for all of his persecutions of the Puritans. During the English Civil War, as I talked about, I think it was yesterday, a group of Puritan leaders met at Westminster to actually rewrite the standards for the Anglican Church. The Puritans finally had the opportunity to make the Church of England Puritan, to make it reformed like the churches on the continent, and that's what the Westminster Standards and the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechism are all about. In the 1650s, Oliver Cromwell ruled as a dictator in England. When he died, 1659, his son, Richard Cromwell, did not have the ability to maintain power. And so in 1660, Charles I's son, who was in exile in the Netherlands, his name is Charles II, was brought back to England and was restored as the king of England in what was called the Restoration. Well, Charles is no friend of Puritans. The Puritans, in his mind, killed his dad and kicked him and his family into exile. And so in 1662, Charles gets Parliament to pass what's called the Act of Uniformity. And the Act of Uniformity said, unless you abide by the Book of Common Prayer, meaning we're going to undo all the Westminster stuff and go back to where we were under James and Charles I, unless you abide by the Book of Common Prayer, you will lose your license as a pastor. So this is government controlling the church. And 2,400 Puritan pastors, it's a lot of pastors, refused to comply. And they all lost their licenses and lost their jobs. It's called the Great Ejection of 1662. One of those who was ejected, famously, is John Bunyan. John Bunyan was the author of Pilgrim's Progress. It became illegal for them to preach because they no longer had a license. John Bunyan was one who preached anyway, and he was put in jail. He was told, you can leave jail anytime as long as you agree in writing to no longer preach. And Bunyan said, I can't do that. And so he was kept in jail for 12 years. During that time, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote, as was mentioned in our first session, a treatise on the fear of the Lord. So that's what was happening in England. Now, after Charles II died, his brother James II came to the throne, and James actually married a Roman Catholic. So James was going to take England back into Roman Catholicism. So the whole thing is just a hopeless mess. This, by the way, explains why Anglicanism is still, to this day, so confused about its identity. It can't decide if it wants to be Catholic or Protestant, because it never could decide if it wanted to be Catholic or Protestant. Now, there are some genuine evangelical Anglicans, but for the most part, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, is a kind of halfway house between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, because it didn't enter into the Reformation the same way that the other denominations did. In any case, James was an intolerable ruler. Nobody liked him. And there was in 1689, another revolution called the Bloodless Revolution, where you had the daughter of Charles II, I believe it was the daughter of Charles II, a lady named Mary, and her husband William of Orange actually took over in England, and they brought some level of religious tolerance to Protestants in England. So sometimes it's called the Glorious Revolution because everybody was really happy that it happened. That's part of the reason why you don't have the Baptist Confession of 1689 until 1689, because there wasn't significant religious freedom for Baptists in England until 1689. Okay. Where was I going with all of that? Well, I was setting the context for Puritanism coming across the Atlantic to New England. If we fast forward, and I do want to be sensitive to our time, we'll go for 10 more minutes and then we'll be done. And I'll just pick up here after we eat. If we fast forward to the middle of the 1700s, the 18th century, we find in England, Puritanism has completely lost any influence. And in New England, Puritanism has become largely nominal. In other words, I'm talking about the 1730s and 1740s. In England, because Puritanism got sidelined after 1662, it largely lost influence in the society at large. There were still those who met in secret. They became known as nonconformists. They still wrote different works. Matthew Henry, for example, is a well-known Puritan author who was a nonconformist. John Bunyan, as I already mentioned. So the situation in England and in New England in the mid-18th century was that in England, Puritanism or Bible-believing Christianity had very little influence. And in New England, the Puritans, because now there are multiple generations of American colonists, they've become largely nominal in their faith. Meaning that in both England and in New England, there was need for revival. And God raised up in the 18th century in Old England, George Whitefield, and alongside of him, John and Charles Wesley. And then in New England, Jonathan Edwards, and alongside him, guys like Gilbert Tennant and others. And really, George Whitefield becomes the tie between the two because George Whitefield would make 13 transatlantic voyages. He came to the American colonies 7 different times, actually dying in the American colonies that final trip. And God used the preaching of Whitefield and the preaching of Wesley and the hymn writing of Charles Wesley and the theology and preaching of Edwards to spark a revival both in England and in New England. And the revival in Old England is known as the Evangelical Revival, and the revival in New England is known as the Great Awakening. And the catalyst for both revivals was, of course, preaching. It was the preaching of the word. In Old England, it was very interesting. George Whitefield, well, maybe I can just tell the story of Whitefield and Wesley and then we'll be done for this session. John and Charles Wesley grew up in the home of an Anglican minister. By their own admission, they were unsaved, but they were, on the outside, very, very moral. George Whitefield grew up in a poor family, actually had to work for other students in order to earn money to attend Oxford when he went to college. He also was not a Christian when he was at Oxford, but he thought he was. So you have these three young men all meet at Oxford, and while at Oxford, they start a club that they call the Holy Club. If the Holy Club sounds pretentious, it was pretentious. They met in the Holy Club because they wanted to take extreme measures to try and earn their salvation through their good works. The Holy Club was exactly what it sounds like. We are the club that's going to talk about how we can be externally very, very holy. The problem was none of them were actually converted. By their own admission, they weren't saved. So it was a complete effort in external works righteousness. It was legalism 101. And yet God would save each one of these three men. He saved George Whitefield first. Whitefield was still at Oxford when he was reading the work of a Puritan author named Henry Scougal. The work was the The Life, I believe it was The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, in which Scougal makes the case that, as Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in that moment when he was reading that, the Holy Spirit used that to open Whitefield's eyes to the fact that although externally he was very, very compliant and seemed very righteous, internally his heart had not been changed. And he recognized that unless he was regenerated, he would be damned. Unless he was born again, he would not enter the kingdom of God. John Wesley and Charles Wesley were both saved a little bit later. John Wesley, after actually going on a missions trip to the colony of Georgia, now the state of Georgia in the United States, coming back to England, and Charles Wesley as well. John Wesley actually had attended a Moravian meeting. The Moravians were a group that actually traced their heritage all the way back to John Huss. But at that Moravian meeting, they were reading through Luther's preface, Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, where Luther explained some of his own testimony. And much like Luther, who had been externally righteous but internally knew he was not actually cleansed, John Wesley recognized that same thing and came to understand that it must be an internal work of the Holy Spirit that produces righteousness, not just a legalistic, pharisaical attempt to be righteous that saves the sinner. And Charles Wesley had a similar experience. So, now converted, post-Oxford, now converted, these three men begin to minister in England. But they find that the Anglican system doesn't necessarily welcome them to preach in churches. And so, frustrated by that, George Whitefield decides he's going to begin preaching outside. And this revolutionizes the way in which evangelism and preaching in England would take place. In England, they had what they called the parish system, P-A-R-I-S-H. And the parish system meant that there was a local church in each community, and if you lived in that community, you had to go to that local church. But by beginning to preach outside, George Whitefield could preach to anybody who was willing to travel and hear him preach. And Whitefield was uniquely gifted by God to be able to preach to many, many, many different people all at the same time without modern amplification. In Philadelphia, when he came on his second journey to the United States, well, it was the American colonies at the time, he preached to some 10 to 20,000 people at once, and the American founder Benjamin Franklin actually measured the distance where you could hear Whitefield's voice articulately, and he calculated that Whitefield could have preached to as many as 20,000 people at one time. It's amazing to consider. You think about our Lord Jesus preaching to the 5,000 plus women and children, probably 10 to 20,000 people all at one time. And of course, George Whitefield is not the Lord Jesus. And yet you have here in George Whitefield someone who had the ability to do that without modern amplification. Incredible. So through this approach to preaching, you start to have revival because it's an emphasis on you must be born again. Anglicanism can produce externally legalistic, holy-looking people on the outside, but unless you are born again, you're no better than a Pharisee. And armed with that right understanding of the gospel, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and even Jonathan Edwards in the United States began preaching outside to anyone who would come, and the result was revival. Charles Wesley, for his part, wrote 6,000 hymns. Some of those hymns you would be familiar with, "And Can It Be?" "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." These are hymns that Charles Wesley wrote, probably the most prolific hymn writer in all of church history. The equivalent movement on the American continent was called the Great Awakening. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon, probably the most famous sermon to come out of the Great Awakening, called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It wasn't, sometimes in America at least, that sermon, which still shows up in literature books that are used by school children, is presented as God in the hands of an angry Puritan, but that's not at all what it was. It was a man concerned for the eternal destiny of nominal Christians to actually understand that unless they were genuinely converted and born again, their nominal profession of faith would get them nowhere but to experience greater judgment. And he preached that sermon, and many came to saving faith as a result. So we're going to hit pause there, and we're going to go enjoy lunch. And then when we come back from lunch, we can pick up there and keep moving forward in church history. But I enjoy the questions and I enjoy the conversation. I find that to be a very helpful part of the exchange. So thank you for your part in that. Enjoy your lunch.
Thank you.
All right. See you back here in a couple hours.